The following message is from the 2025 IBCD Summer Institute, Wise Counsel, Applying Ancient Truth to a Modern World.
You're also taller, and taller people seem to have more authority than short people. I don't know why, but... All right, well, as I mentioned before, in the second session, we're going to focus more on the grief that is connected to death. There, as I mentioned before, loss comes into our lives in thousands of different ways. This session, we're thinking about the grief that's connected to death, thinking about it from a theological standpoint. That's typically how I approach ministry, is trying to lay some theological foundations and then let the Holy Spirit take that and use that in our various ministries to apply it the way that He desires to it. So we're going to be thinking about the resurrection, not only the resurrection of Christ, which we tend to think of, but the whole concept of resurrection, and then what that means for us as believers, and also then how that applies to how we may bring comfort to a person who has lost a loved one who may not have been a believer in Christ. So let's open together to 1 Corinthians 15. This session will be more of my typical way of teaching, which is to just exposit a portion of Scripture rather than what we did last session, which was to take you in a myriad different places to show you how the Trinity cares for us. 1 Corinthians 15, I am in verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. It was a few years ago that my wife and I did something that I never even imagined that we would do. We bought cemetery plots. We bought three plots, one each for ourselves and one for one of our daughters who will never be able to live on her own because of multiple disabilities. And the Holy Spirit had prompted us to do this because in the 3 years prior to that, both of us had lost our dads. And in both cases, we appreciated how helpful it was that their cemetery plots were already taken care of. So we thought it would be a small act of love that we could do for our own kids that we would prepare ahead of time. But when the deed arrived in the mail, I realized how different I am now because of knowing Christ and having the hope of resurrection. This is what the deed says that came in the mail. On this day, Paul and Karen Tauchus paid $1,200 for three burial plots at Maple Hill Cemetery in the town of Munson in the county of Geauga in the state of Ohio. plots numbered 13, 14, and 15 belong to them and theirs forever. And I said, no way. Not a chance. Because there was a biblical reality that had settled into my heart. The Bible assures us that if the Lord Jesus does not return before we die, our souls will immediately go into the presence of God. Our surviving family will then lay our bodies to rest in that little piece of real estate in Ohio. But those graves are not going to be ours forever. One day we will rise to incorruptible glory as God reunites our souls with those bodies. So together, immortal soul and glorified body, we will live with the Lord Jesus and all of the redeemed forever. And why is that a guaranteed truth reality for us, for my heart? It's because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It is that simple. We go back to the reality of the gospel. That one day the body of every Christian will rise to everlasting life. This is the hope of the gospel. This is the ultimate good news concerning Jesus, the Son of God. Now you notice in the first four verses of this chapter, which we know of as the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul calls attention to the historic realities of the gospel. That is that Jesus died for sin, he was buried, and he rose from the grave, all according to the scriptures, so all according to the prophecies. Therefore, scripture is the only source of truth concerning the gospel, how to know the Lord, and how to be at peace with him, and how to be at peace with death. And it's the only source of truth that guides us as to how we comfort people when they have lost a loved one to death. And as Paul is testifying to this, he is modeling for us how Scripture tells us what is necessary for us to know in life and death. It doesn't tell us everything we want to know. There's a difference. There are many unanswered questions, right? There's a lot that God preserves within his mystery, and we need to let him have that mystery. But we do have everything that is necessary for us to know about life and death. So Jesus promises in one of his I am statements, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. So that's an application of our union with him. So by virtue of our union with Christ, so our union, what I mean by that is when the moment we come to know Christ as our Savior and our Lord, we are united with him, okay? So our position before God changes. We were once enemies, now we become children, friends of Jesus. Our position before God becomes righteous, not because of righteousness of our own, but because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to our account. So God took our sin, God took our sin, imputed it to Jesus on the cross. He paid for that sin. The moment we come to faith in Christ, we then receive the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. This is significant in many, many different ways, but applying to our lives as believers, sometimes we think that the essence of salvation is forgiveness. In other words, all we need to be with the Lord forever is to be forgiven. It's actually not true. We also need to be perfectly righteous. So we don't just need our slate wiped clean, which is forgiveness. We also need a positive righteousness. And that's where all the works religions of the world come in, because there's this sense of knowing we have to be righteous. It's part of the conscience that God has put within us. And so that compels people to create more and more works-related religions whereby we become righteous before God. But true faith recognizes that there's only one kind of righteousness that will ever save us, and that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So given to us, imputed to us, placed upon our account. So that's what I'm talking about when I'm talking about our union with Christ. So by virtue of our union with Christ, his resurrection becomes ours, and we are already seated with him in the heavenlies. That is a reality before God. Obviously, physically, we are seated right here today. But our position before God is that we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We are heirs with Christ. Mind-boggling truth. And by virtue of Jesus' resurrection, the Father demonstrated his acceptance of the Son's work and thereby the full acceptance of all who are connected to Jesus. Okay? So the resurrection is God's massive billboard to the world. I have accepted the work of my Son. But it also means that when we come to faith in Jesus, his acceptance becomes our acceptance. God's acceptance of his work turns into God's acceptance of us who are trusting in his work. Make sense? So that's what I'm thinking about and talking about here, about union with Christ, okay? So our big idea is this. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ proves his death for sin was sufficient and secures everlasting life for all who embrace him by faith. It is the first fruits of all future resurrections and the assurance that he has earned his place as King of heaven and righteous judge of all. Now, in the teachings and the writings and the practice of biblical soul care, we rightly place a lot of emphasis on the cross. We stress the importance of the atoning work of the Son of God for our sin. Why? Because this is the ground of our justification. This is the ground whereby God declares us righteous, not based upon any righteousness of ours, past, present, or future, but the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. We rightly draw attention to that. We rightly draw attention to the cross as being the greatest evidence of God's love for sinners like us. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in what? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we rightly show its sufficiency as the purchase price of our redemption. However, I believe we need to put a stronger emphasis on the doctrine of resurrection. And by that, I mean not only the resurrection of Christ, but also the promise of our future resurrection. Without the doctrine of the resurrection, there is no gospel and no hope of victory over sin or perseverance through suffering. If we only preach and counsel and comfort people with the cross, we actually have not given them the full gospel. Because Christ isn't in the tomb anymore. I grew up in a church where there was a massive crucifix on the front wall, body, a figure of Jesus on a cross. One of the most simple things, but most beautiful things to me that I recognized as a brand new believer in the gospel preaching church that I got saved through was that there was a cross on the wall and the cross was empty. I had never seen an empty cross before. So the cross is empty, the grave is empty, And if we don't emphasize the resurrection, then we're not really preaching and counseling and comforting with the gospel. And that has huge implications for how we comfort people when someone has died. Because without a risen Savior who lives and reigns as our high priest and the coming judge, there is no hope. There is no hope in this life. There is no hope in death. We have no authority to counsel people from the word of God if Jesus has not been risen. Because remember, it is the risen Christ who said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples." That was the risen Christ who said that. So the resurrection gives us authority to speak the truth to people about matters of life and death. Resurrection affects everything we believe and teach concerning our eternal destiny and the eternal destiny of our loved ones, both saved and unsaved. That's why I'm drawing your attention to this passage of Scripture. I'm convinced that we need to master this passage. We must master this passage and what it teaches us about life and death and its connection to resurrection. Because by doing so, we learn how to use its framework and bring everything that Scripture says about death and life and the afterlife under the authority of the risen Christ, so that we can be confident that we are giving people biblical truth and biblical counsel and biblical comfort in what is perhaps one of the most painful times of their life. We have a biblical framework here for bringing comfort and counsel to those who experience the loss of a loved one. It assures us that those who know the Lord Jesus will one day be raised to everlasting life with him. It also assures us that the Lord Jesus will carry out his righteous judgment on those who do not know him, but who have chosen to remain his enemies. And it assures us that the King of Kings, the King of Heaven, always does what is right. And he is the only one who ultimately knows who belongs to him. So we can trust all of the uncertainties of life and death to this one risen, authoritative, triumphant Savior. So notice the framework that the apostle provides here in this passage that I just read to you. We find here three assurances from the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Number one, the bodily resurrection of Christ assures us of the bodily resurrection of every believer to everlasting life and glory. So the resurrection of Christ is called here the first fruit, that is, the first installment with the guarantee of more to come. Okay? So Jesus is the first fruit, that is, he's the first one to be raised from the dead, the guarantee of all future resurrections. Paul uses language in 2 Timothy 2:6. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. It's that agricultural illustration. You know, my wife is a gardener. She loves to garden. She just can't wait in the month of May to get out into the garden. And I have to pull her back. I have to say, honey, remember, it could still frost at night. You know, it could still go below, you know, 30 and freeze everything that you just planted. But she just wants to get out there and play in the dirt. And so she loves to do that. And when the first tomato ripens, she wants to bring that into the house and show the glory of the tomato. That's the first fruits. And Paul says the resurrection of Jesus was the first fruits of more to come. So Jesus' resurrection was more than simply his coming back to life. It was the down payment, the guarantee of all future resurrections, the guarantee of our resurrection. And not only is that a comfort in death, but it's also a comfort in life. You know. Yeah. D.A. Carson is famously quoted as saying that there's no sickness that I'm going through right now that a good resurrection won't take care of. It's a great truth. You know, no matter what we are going through, no matter what physical trial, and that's not to minimize suffering, of course, because suffering is really hard. But what is our hope in life and death? It is in Christ. And it's not in the Christ who was on the cross, and it's not the Christ who was in the tomb. It's the Christ who has been raised and who has ascended, seated at the right hand of the Father. Wayne Grudem says it this way: the resurrection of Jesus was a new kind of human life, a life in which his body was made perfect, no longer subject to weakness, aging, or death, but able to live eternally. Sometimes we think of heaven as just like, we're going to be there forever, and that's wonderful, but we forget that we're actually going to be there in physical form, and that it's a physical place. Hard to wrap our heads around, right? But we'll get new bodies, disease-free, disability-free. Yeah. 4 of our 10 kids were born with a degree of deafness, and so all 4 of them have bilateral cochlear implants. And so we're often talking about, you know, the future and the glorified body, and that one day you won't need those bionic devices that are on your head. It's a great thought. So because of the resurrection of Christ, those who know him are assured that we will one day also receive a glorified, perfected body that is no longer subject to weakness, aging, or death. That's a very comforting truth, isn't it? Again, not just when we lose someone that we love or we have news of our impending death, but even in the physical trials and suffering that we go through, just to remember that one day we'll have a perfected, glorified body. The resurrection assures us that one day the curse will be reversed. It's very significant. And all of God's redeemed children will live together in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what Paul's essentially saying in verse 21, that Jesus resolved the problem that Adam created. By a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. So death is universal because of Adam. Our immortal soul is now stuck inside of a body that is mortal, a body that will die. It will die because of our connection to Adam. Because of the curse of sin, our body will die. Our soul will be separated from our body at death. However, Paul is saying to us that the day is coming when the two will be reconnected forever. And we see this comparison between Adam and Christ in Romans 5, which is an amazing chapter of scripture. But we also see it here in verse 46, but it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Not in heaven, but of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So as the last Adam brought death, so the second Adam has brought life. And verse 22 says that all who remain connected only to Adam will experience both physical death and eternal death after their resurrection. But all who are connected to Christ through spiritual birth or rebirth will live eternally. This is our hope in life and death, right? Peter tells us that we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the resurrection is also the fountain of all the hope that we have. We have a living hope because of the resurrection. And then verse 23 says, but each in his own order. This is military language for those of you with a military background or just knowledge of that. So this phrase is used in a military sense of troops that are sent out by the commanding officer. So first Christ, he's the firstborn from the dead. After that, those who are Christ's, those who belong to Christ at his coming. So at the arrival of the king, then those who belong to the king also rise. Paul uses the same language in 1 Thessalonians 4, where he comforts us this way. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as those do who have no hope. For since we believe, notice the connection here. The hope is connected to the resurrection. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, there's an order. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. So there's a divine order to the resurrections. But then where's the soul in the meantime? A grieving person will naturally ask that question. Where is the soul in the meantime while we wait for the resurrection? And 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that the soul is in the very presence of God. Right now we have a tent, which is our earthly home, a building from God, not made by hands, so made by God. And in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, the new body, the glorified body. So the moment we die as believers, the moment that a Christian dies, the spirit goes into the very presence of God, awaiting the resurrection. So our current body is an earthly tent that will be destroyed by death. And at death, the angels will immediately escort us into the very presence of God. And then we, the true us, is then away from the body and at home with the Lord. Theologians refer to this as the intermediate state, the time in which our soul is naked without a body. But when Jesus returns, this earthly body will rise and be changed into a building from God. Okay? So our immortal soul will be reunited with our new perfected body to spend everlasting life with God in the new heavens and the new earth. We don't become stars in the night or angels in heaven. And neither are we lifeless spirits floating around on the wind. Immediately in the conscious presence of God awaiting the resurrection. And this is a guarantee. It's a guarantee that we will be raised incorruptible because Jesus has risen to new incorruptible life. There's a second assurance we see here. The bodily resurrection of Christ assures us of his rightful authority to carry out judgment on all enemies of God. Then comes the end, verse 24, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Then comes the completion. Then comes the final consummation. Then comes the end. He will then surrender the kingdom to God And this will happen, though, Paul says, after his enemies have been defeated. And this includes all unbelievers who are raised. But unbelievers are not raised to life, they are raised to judgment. So keep in mind that every person's body will be resurrected, both believers and unbelievers. Believer raised to life, unbelievers raised to eternal death. Jesus teaches this in John chapter 5. So Jesus rose first. Believers in Jesus then will rise next to be rejoined with their souls. The bodies will be raised, rejoined with the souls. Then non-Christians will rise from the dead to stand before God in judgment. But their judgment results in everlasting condemnation, Jesus says. And the Gospel of John says, because they did not believe in the only Son of God. So the resurrection secured Jesus' authority to judge unbelievers. It doesn't just secure his authority to bring us to life. It also secures his authority to be the judge of those who do not believe. We are not the judge of those who do not believe. Jesus is the judge of all those who do not believe. And there's a third assurance in this framework. The resurrection of Christ assures us that one day death will be no more, and the Redeemer will bring all things into submission to the will of the Father. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, Paul says in verse 26. The risen Christ will defeat it completely. And this fulfills the purpose for which Jesus was sent. We reflected on this in the last session, that Jesus became flesh and blood, the Son of God became flesh and blood in the person of Jesus, that he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So Christ will defeat his enemies, including death itself, by means of raising every person who has ever lived. And verse 27 says, he has put all things in subjection under his feet. He brings all things into subjection to God the Father. And then he, verse 28, will subject himself to the Father. So Christ, the one who has authority to subject all things to himself, is also subject to the Father. And this has always been the order and of authority and submission in the Trinity. So when Christ has subjected all things to himself and all things honor him, even the judgment of his enemies, then he will deliver it all to the Father for his eternal glory. And all that is done will be done well, for it will be complete. It will be completed according to the will of our God and Father in heaven. Why? Paul says, that God may be all in all. So think about it. If the Son of God could submit all things to the Father, entrusting all things into his faithful hands, then we too can trust him to do all things well. And this includes those many unanswered questions we have related to death and to the afterlife. He will do all things well. We don't have to have all the answers. We don't have to be the answer men, the answer women. When people are struggling with the eternal destiny of their loved one, we can assure them that the Lord Jesus is perfectly righteous and good and does all things well. We can trust him. So this passage gives us a framework for ministering truth about the matter of eternal destiny. It assures us that those who know the Lord Jesus will one day be raised to everlasting life. It assures us that the Lord Jesus will carry out his righteous judgment on unbelievers, and it assures us that the King of Heaven always does what is right. He always does what's in submission to the will of our good Father. Now, we can connect this resurrection framework, then, to the closing chapters of the book of Revelation. The connections help us to provide biblical comfort and counsel to others concerning the state of their deceased loved one. And we can direct their attention even to their own relationship to the Lord. Now, we may rarely use the book of the Revelation in counseling. I'm not sure why. It's just one of those neglected books. Maybe we're just afraid of it because there's so much we argue about as Christians. But there's so much comfort in it. It gives us clear direction for counseling and comforting those who are grieving the death of a loved one, regardless of their spiritual state. So what I'm saying to you is this, that we must root the counsel that we give to people concerning eternal destination, that is the eternal destiny of their loved ones, we must root that in the soil of God's promises and in his righteous and trustworthy character. Again, going back to the character of God. He alone is the one who is omniscient. He alone is the ultimate judge of every soul. So I want you to think with me about the biblical fulfillment. Three assurances from the final revelation of Jesus Christ from the book of the Revelation. Number one, God will judge resurrected non-believers according to his perfect judgment. This is Revelation 20, verses 11 to 5. So, 11 to 15. According to Scripture, at death, the souls of unbelievers go to Hades, which is a place of temporal punishment, until the final resurrection. This is not the imaginary place called purgatory, which I learned about as a child. Hades is a place of torment where unbelievers wait for the final judgment day. Okay? So just as the souls of believers go immediately into the presence of God, the souls of unbelievers immediately go to Hades, temporary place of judgment. God's word says this. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. The sea gave up the dead. Death and Hades gave up the dead. And they were judged according to what they have done. So here are some wisdom points to remember when counseling those whose loved one did not profess to know Christ. Emphasize the righteousness and justice of God. Emphasize his righteousness and justice in creating hell for the devil and his angels. Remind them that God finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he longs for all to come to repentance. Recognize the limits of our knowledge and discernment. Only God knows what happens in the heart of a person in those final moments before their heart beats for the last time. God is just. And he will punish all those who reject his son. Number two, God will dwell with resurrected and glorified Christians in the new heaven and on the new earth. As I said, the new heavens and the new earth are physical places, realities. Therefore, bodily resurrection to perfected glory brings God's redemption plan to its fulfillment. I often will read these verses, Revelation 21, 1 to 5, to people, either before their death or to the loved ones right after the death. what great comfort there is. Here are some wisdom points for counseling, those whose loved one knew Christ. God will remake the heavens and the earth. That's what it says. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. First heaven, first earth passed away. And God will live with all believers forever. Together we will live with God. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Just as it was in the Garden of Eden. Everything that happens between Genesis 3 and Revelation, the end of the Bible, is from garden to garden. And what we see happening in the garden in Revelation is a reversal and a remaking of all that Satan and sin destroyed in the first garden. And God will replace all grief with the joy of his presence. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. No more mourning, no crying, no pain. Why? Because Jesus says, I am making all things new. This is our great hope, isn't it? One day, the joy of God's presence will swallow all of our sorrow. What indescribable joy that will be. Every heartbreak we experience ultimately results from man's original sin against God. We are the ones who messed up God's perfect world. God is the one who brings it all to redemption. So knowing that Christ has taken care of our sin problem really is the deepest root of our everlasting joy. And then number three, God knows whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life because he is the one who writes them there. Revelation 21. So ultimately, only the Lord knows if someone came to repentant faith in their dying moments. And we know this is possible because of Jesus' promise to the humble thief on the cross who looked to Christ. And we can find help there. We can find hope there. We can find help in trusting God with the unknowns related to people who die while they are physically unresponsive, even. This has brought me comfort when I have thought of loved ones, family members who died before I could know if they had come to Christ, that in those final unresponsive hours or days, as scripture was read to them, as gospel songs were sung to them, it's only God who knows. It's only the Spirit of God who can take that word and bring to life. We can go to biblical examples of the Spirit regenerating people without onlookers being able to discern it. I think of John the Baptist. I think of the prophet Jeremiah. So we don't build dogmatic doctrine on those examples, but we can find hope and help and encouragement in knowing that we don't have to be the final ones to know. That God knows. No creature is hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So, since only God knows the state of a person's soul when their heart beats one last time, we can take comfort in knowing that he is trustworthy and always does what is right. We can leave our doubts and our unanswered questions in his hands. We really can. We can rest in his righteous character and perfect judgment. Now, many of the people that we counsel are professing believers in our churches, and but that doesn't mean that they understand these matters. It doesn't mean that they are not thinking biblically, or that they are thinking biblically about death. So anytime we are ministering to someone who is perhaps about to die, or loved ones after the death of someone, we should not assume that they understand this framework, this biblical framework that grows out of the resurrection of Christ. So no matter what our role in ministry may be, we should equip believers to die well. I think that's one of my responsibilities as a pastor, to equip the people in my flock to die well. Nobody wants to die. I don't want to die. But we can be equipped to die well. And I want to prepare them to endure their losses well. See, in Christ, death is no longer a punishment, but a reward. In Adam, death is a punishment. In Christ, death is a reward. What a paradigm shift that is, right? For our thinking. So the believer in Jesus has no reason to fear death. It's no longer a punishment as it was in Adam, but in Christ, death is now a reward. One of the Puritans wrote this: death will be your very good physician. It will cure you of all your diseases and all your miseries, set you free from all troubles. And therefore, as the people came readily to the pool of Bethesda to be healed of their infirmities, as we come cheerfully to the physician, so should we to the grave. For what is death to the people of God? What is it to them to die? Would you turn with me to John 17? And let me leave you with one of the most amazing statements of the Lord Jesus that I would say more people in my church have received hope and help from this verse than perhaps anything else. So John 17 is Jesus' high priestly prayer. It's an example of how he is praying for us even now. Look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, so he's talking about his disciples, but also all who would believe as a result of the testimony of his disciples, so us. I desire that they also, whom you have given me, so we as believers are a gift from the Father to the Son. We are his bride. I don't know if you've thought of yourself that way before, but you are a gift from the Father to the Son as part of the reward, his reward for his work. I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So, when a believer in Christ dies, it is a testimony that God has answered Jesus' prayer. That's mind-boggling. That God has seen fit to answer Jesus' prayer, that those you have given me may be with me where I am, with you in all your glory. I don't know what that does for you, but that brings me comfort. It calms my fears about death. I don't think I fear what comes after death. I think I know the Bible well enough to not fear that. But I do fear the process of death. I don't understand that. And so that this truth even helps me with that. And it'll help you. It'll help the people that you comfort, the people that you counsel. So after a believer in Christ has died, we can comfort those who are left behind with such a simple and yet profound truth as that. God has answered Jesus' prayer. And he has brought your loved one home. Father, thank you for the comfort of the gospel. Forgive us, Lord, for times in which we feel as though we have to figure it all out. And we have to know the answers to the mysteries that you have reserved for yourself. Help us not to fall into those traps and to give people false assurance or fail to give people comfort in your righteous character, in your goodness, in your wisdom, your justice. So, Father, help us just stick with your word, to be humble enough to acknowledge to others we don't have all the answers, but we do have in Scripture what we need to know about life and death. And so let us lay hold of those promises. And let us remember the hope that flows from the resurrection and anchor our hope in the resurrection of Christ and in the promise of our own future resurrection. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Copyright 2025 IBCD. All rights reserved. More resources are available at ibcd.org.